Hear now God's word from the book of Psalms, Psalm number 14. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for your Holy Spirit who works upon our hearts, our minds, our understanding so we might understand your word, but it might impact us, change us, and even increase our faith. So we pray once again for your Spirit's working. I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. When God looks down from heaven upon his creation. More specifically, when God looks down on planet Earth and he sees mankind, what does he see? That's what verse 2 is referring to. Verse 2 here in Psalm 14 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see. Not only what does God see, but what does he think about what he sees? What is God's evaluation when he looks upon humanity? Well, what we see here is that what God sees, what he concludes, one of the things at least, is that mankind is universally, the word here is corrupt. The evaluation here, and this is repeated twice, both at the end of verse 1 and in verse 3, he sees that there is none who does good, no, not one. Now, this is a really dark picture of the heart of humanity, isn't it? It is dark. But this is what Holy Scripture tells us God sees. And sometimes Christians don't want to own up to this reality. A few days ago, I was listening to the most recent White Horse Inn program. And Lutheran theologian Rod Rosenblatt said this. He said, I think one thing that has got the whole Western church in this superficiality that it is in, is that we have just not wanted to talk too much about how deep the fall is. See what he's saying? We're not really wanting to talk about this. We're not really wanting to examine truths like here in Psalm 14, how much the fall has impacted us. You see, it's the depths of the fall, or perhaps I should say, it's the depths of the impact of the fall of Adam and Eve upon us in regards to our belief in God as well as our character and our behavior that comprises a significant portion of the teaching in Psalm 14. And in fact, as many of you are well aware, in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul reaches back here to Psalm 14 as part of his own teaching on the impact of the fall upon the human heart. And Paul reaching back to Psalm 14 in this teaching then Paul takes that and then goes into God's teaching on His grace in Christ as our only hope. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, this is quoting here from Psalm 14. In Romans 3, Paul quotes from here. He says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's a dark picture. And so, with this bigger picture of at least the first half of Psalm 14 in mind, what I want to do with this context, this setting here, what I'd like to do is zero in on something that David does here in Psalm 14 within his discussing the corruption of mankind, is zero in on what David does right here at the beginning of verse 1. David gives us an example of the corruption, of its effect. Right here in verse 1 at the very beginning, we have an example of this. David writes, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Again, this is a specific example of one of the ways in which sin affects people. One of the ways in which the corruption of sin works out in actual practice. The fool, and there's a whole discussion we could even go into, we're not going to tonight, about that word fool and its use in other places in Scripture. But in actual practice, there are those who Scripture evaluates this as foolishness. The fool says in their heart, there is no God. Now, from the context of Psalm 14 here, we realize that what is mainly being addressed here in terms of the fool who says in their heart there is no God, what's being actually addressed here is not so much as what we call intellectual atheism as practical atheism. Let's see if I can draw the distinction and explain this here. The setting of Psalm 14, well, this is the book of Psalms. This is the worship songs for the nation of Israel. The setting then, the people who are specifically being referred to here especially are Jews, the people of Israel. David is writing this discussing people in Israel. In other words, the fool or atheist that's being referred to here in direct context is a Jew. Someone who's rejected the covenant. Somebody who, by rejecting God's covenant and God's law, has ultimately rejected God. Now, think about this. We're talking about in Old Testament Israel, we're talking about Jews, and that raises a question. Why would a Jew, or why would anyone for that matter, reject God and declare He doesn't exist? Why do people do this? Well, the Bible, right here, Psalm 14, tells us they're corrupt. Something's corrupted within the human heart and soul. Something's, we could say, broken. And because of this corruption, because of the effect of sin, this goes on to say they do terrible deeds. They don't do good. In other words, and please don't miss this, what I'm calling the practical atheist, and a lot of the commentaries uses that expression for the particular type of atheism being described here. The practical atheist says in their heart, there is no fool, because, and this is why it's called practical atheism, they say there's no God because they want to live life their own way. They don't want God to tell them how to live. In other words, these people not only think this in their heart, but they live practically as if there was no God, as if there is no deity who declares, this is right, this is wrong. And that's part of what this psalm is revealing to us, is that one of the reasons, there's other reasons, but one of the reasons as to why there are atheists, and one of the reasons as to why there are people who just can't bring themselves to believe or even refuse to believe, is because they don't want God butting into their lives. In many cases, it's that simple. I've read several times that Aldous Huxley, he wrote Brave New World. Many of you have probably read that book. I admire its dystopia, what it's describing. It describes so much of what's been going on in our society today. He's English, early part of the 20th century, first half of the 20th century, brilliant intellect. Anyway, Huxley openly admits that the reason as to why he was an atheist is because he didn't want God to exist. I can't imagine meeting such an atheist, but it would really be something to meet an atheist, to meet somebody who says, God doesn't exist, and I'll tell you why God doesn't exist. It's because I don't want him to exist. But apparently Huxley openly admits the truth behind his atheism. Huxley says that he wanted life to be meaningless. In other words, if God doesn't exist, there is no meaning to life. That's one of the ramifications of atheism. He wanted life to be meaningless, and his motivation for there to be no God, for the world to be meaningless, was so that he could be liberated from restrictions. He openly says the whole thing. He wanted to be liberated from restrictions, such as he wanted sexual liberation. But why? Why did he want to be liberated in this way? Again, Huxley is amazing because he was quite honestly about it all. He doesn't want God to exist. He wants to be liberated because, he wanted to sleep with a particular girl. And he knew if there's God, that would be wrong. So he chose. His motivation for atheism was he wanted to sleep with a girl. That's the practical atheist. You want to live in the way that you want. You want to be the captain of your own ship. You want to decide. You want to play God. You want to decide what's right and what's wrong. You want to do what you want to do. And God, you keep out of my business. And part of what's being said here in verse 1 is that's the essence of an aspect of foolishness. This is one type of fool. That's the psychology. That's the motivation. That's the thinking. That's the reasoning deep down in the heart underlying practical atheism. Permit me to take this effect of the corruption of the heart a bit further. I have friends who have informed me that either they don't believe that God exists, now that's atheism, or they tell me that they can't be certain that God exists, that's agnosticism. I have lots of friends, by the way, who don't believe God exists, or you can't know that he exists. And I find myself, and I think we all tend to do this, when people tell us that God doesn't exist, we tend to assume something. We tend to assume that their atheism or their agnosticism stems from deep intellectual thinking and reasoning about whether or not God exists. We tend to assume that they've really carefully thought this through and studied and worked it through, and they have all these profound philosophical arguments. And for some, that's true. But I suspect, and so this is my own suspicion, I suspect, however, that for the vast majority, their unbelief and their doubts ultimately stems from their simply not wanting God to butt into their lives. And that's kind of what we see here. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, and then it immediately says they're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. These are people who are saying, there's no God, and look, they're going their own way. They're doing what they believe is right, and they don't want God telling them otherwise. In other words, I suspect that much of atheism and agnosticism is a moral issue. That their hearts have already been captured by other gods. The gods of sex. The gods of materialism, power, liberation, whatever it is that they're living for, and which they're seeking their happiness and their fullness and their everything in. And again, they don't want God saying, no, I don't want you doing that. Practical atheism. So, if Psalm 14 is true, is accurate, which it is, it's the Word of God, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, it's inspired of the Holy Spirit. If this is all true, that there is none who does good, not even one, that they have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt, and that the world is full of fools who deny that the true God even exists, well, is there any hope of even being saved from unbelief? This universal indictment here, which again Paul picks up in Romans 3, raises that question. Is there even any hope of being saved from our unbelief, from our corruption, from our sin? Is there any hope of our wanting to be saved from our wanting to live life as we want, rather than, in a sense, bowing before God and living as He would have us live? Well, Psalm 14 ends in hope. Look at verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. There's the hope. Salvation for Israel, salvation for God's people coming out of Zion. And it doesn't say, if the Lord restores the fortunes of His people. Notice it says, when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, then let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad, let God's people rejoice in that salvation. What verse 7 is doing then, in the midst, in the context of this dark evaluation of the effects of the fall upon humanity, what this verse 7 then is actually doing is ultimately pointing Israel, as they sing this psalm in worship, it's pointing them forward to something that has now actually occurred in history due to the action of the true and living God, the God who is it, who is salvation for Israel and all who believe has come. Out of where? Out of Zion. Every time in the Old Testament where you read that God intervened in the life of His people and delivered them and saved them in some way, that was a forerunner wonderfully pointing God's people forward to the ultimate salvation in the Messiah. The salvation which Jesus Christ secured through His saving work on the cross. By grace alone. Because God is the true and living God who is full of grace and mercy, He saves even the undeserving, even corrupt unbelievers like us. And because God is, and He lives, and He exists, and He's God, a God of full and grace and mercy, this psalm then can and does end on a hope, on a note of such hope and joy. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Let me conclude here by reading from Ephesians chapter 2. You know, the first three verses, I love to read all of this so often because it's just so wonderful talking of God's grace. The first three verses reveal how we're lost in darkness and our sins and so forth. But then with verse 4 comes the good news, and it reminds me of verse 7 of Psalm 14. In Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 4, we read this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us," and we could maybe insert even those of us who are corrupt in our lostness and don't want God butting into our lives and all of those things, "even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." Because we're all practical atheists, right? "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Let's pray. Almighty God, the God who is, the God who exists, the true and living God, even though we are fallen in sin, we don't want you telling us how to live, telling us what is right or wrong, or any of those things. Thank you that because you are rich in mercy, because of the great love with which you have loved us, salvation has come out of Zion. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the death and resurrection of Christ. Thank you that you have given us faith to repent of our sin, repent of our unbelief, and to believe. Oh Lord, we pray that you would deliver us more and more from our practical atheism. Increase our faith. Help us, O Lord. Advance your wonderful work of salvation. We pray all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.